Our New Testament scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 5 now, looking at verses 1 through 20. If you're using the blue Bible in the seat in front of you, you'll find this on page 840. It's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I invite you now to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its reading we might see Christ. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we give you great thanks, for in the midst of all the turmoil, the chaos, all of the disquieting things that happen in our life, you remain God. You continue to exhibit your authority and your power over all things. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning with a myriad of our own problems, with a number of our own concerns, with our own personal chaos swirling about in our hearts, may we lay these down at your feet, and may we hear your words and be transformed. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. In our modern Western culture today, there tend to be two different reactions when we start to talk about demons. C.S. Lewis noted this even decades before in his great book, The Screwtape Letters. This Screwtape Letters is a collection of letters between an older demon and a younger demon, the older one giving advice to the younger demon. But in the preface to all this, C.S. Lewis notes this. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, meaning the demons, are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail the materialist and magician with the same delight. One of the things we see as we come to the scriptures is that there is a spiritual world. We should not overemphasize this. We shouldn't give the devil more credit than he is due. And yet, in our context, the greater temptation would be to completely ignore or reject even the existence of a spiritual world. Now, granted, the level and the intensity of demonic manifestations in Jesus' time was unique. Neither in the Old Testament nor in our present time does it seem to match the frequency and the intensity and the magnitude of what Jesus experienced. I think it seems in some way that as Jesus was entering into the world, as his kingdom was in breaking into this present darkness, as it was displacing Satan's kingdom, it caused Satan to become desperate in his attack against Jesus. Now, I think it would be wrong today to simply say that because it's different, that there is no evil or demonic spiritual world. Instead, I think in our modern context, demons are much sneakier. They are more deceptive, using sneakier tactics and discouragement. But while we never discount the reality of an evil spiritual world, we have to remember that their power is always limited. Their power is always limited and can never overcome the power of God, the authority of God. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. I think when it comes to the evil spiritual world, when it comes to demonic powers, we should recognize it for what it is, but more importantly, to understand that Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. Now, we see this in our passage today in Mark 5:1-20. And we primarily see this in three different reactions people have to the authority that Jesus expresses over the spiritual world. Now, the first, we look at the setting. This passage occurs the day after that horrific storm at sea. Right. The night before, this tremendous storm has come out of nowhere, and Jesus has exercised authority over the physical world. He simply speaks the word, and the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus has demonstrated an authority over the physical world. Wind, wave, earth, skies, the sea, everything submits to the authority of his voice. In our next passage, after this one, Jesus will demonstrate an authority over all of life and death. He will heal a woman who has suffered from a chronic disease for a dozen years. He will raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, showing that Jesus is not only authoritative over all the physical world, he is authoritative over life and death itself. And so now, the morning after this storm, Jesus arrives at the other side of the sea. He's in the country of the Gerasenes. And as he steps off the boat after what must have been a crazy night, he's immediately confronted by this man. Jesus gets out of the boat, and suddenly there's a man in front of him with an unclean spirit. Jesus has just confronted a violent storm the night before, and now as he steps off the boat, he has to confront a violent man. Now, this demon-possessed man sees Jesus from afar. He runs up to him. He falls down at his feet, and he cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Again, I find it interesting. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. The demons consistently have some of the best theology. This is one of the most impressive titles that Jesus has been given in the Gospel of Mark. Before, in chapter 1, they called him the Holy One of God. Now he is the Son of the Most High God. Now, there's something that R.C. Sproul noticed in this and in his commentary, and he talks about, in the study of comparative religions today, there's become a trend when looking at cultures all throughout the world that tend to be polytheistic or pantheistic, meaning cultures that would find a god that exists in every rock and every tree and every river, that even among those type of belief systems, there is consistently something of a hazy understanding of a god who is greater, a god who exists maybe on the other side of the mountain, the other side of the sea, the other side of the sky, but that this god is a higher god. The sociologists of religion have explored this and have begun to understand that there is an innate idea in every tribe, whether they be polytheistic, animistic, pantheistic, but that they recognize the existence of a God most high. The conclusion of this, I think, is seen in the demons' recognition of Jesus as the Most High, that there is a thread of monotheism in every religion. All of them have some idea of one God who is over all other gods. There is one God who is Most High. There is one God who exhibits all authority. Now, Mark's purpose in this gospel, he is accurately recording what actually happens, but he does so in a way because he wants us to understand something about Jesus. The purpose he's giving isn't so that you will have confidence when the storms of life come in upon you, although that will happen. The purpose isn't so that you will have strength when things come and oppress you, although that will probably happen. His purpose is that you will see Jesus for who he is, the transcendent God Most High, who has power and authority over all other gods. Now the question comes, as scholars have studied this text, why do the demons use this name? Why do they call out Jesus' name? There was a belief in antiquity when it comes to exorcisms that the exorcist would gain a certain amount of authority and power over some demonic entity by using its name. You call the name of the demon and say, I command you to come out. Now, what it seems here is that the demons are actually trying to turn the tables on Jesus. They're trying to use his name to gain some sort of control over him. We see this because their very next words are, I adjure you. I command you. I urge you. It is this idea that they are commanding Jesus to take an oath. This is what the exorcist would say to the demon. This isn't what the demon would say to the exorcist. Now, verse 8 tells us that, as an aside, that Jesus has already commanded the unclean spirit to come out. This is interesting because it seems that, that there's been something of a battle here. Now, the outcome is never in doubt, but it seems to be a little bit of a struggle. Perhaps this demon is simply more powerful than other ones. And yet, the demon knows, even by how they confess his name, that it's a desperate attempt to gain control over him. The outcome was never in doubt, even with the demon, because he acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Now, after this, Jesus demands to know the demon's name. The demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, if you're a seminary student studying Greek, this verse just kind of throws your head all out, because all of a sudden you're looking at different plural and singular pronouns, and it just doesn't make sense until you understand what a legion is. All right, a legion is a Roman military term. In military terms, it meant 6,000 troops and then all of the accompanying support troops that would go with it. What this could mean is that there were 6,000 demons in this man. It could also mean, simply because we see later on that these demons go into about 2,000 pigs, that there were only about 2,000 demons. The number here, the exact number, isn't what is important, other than to say that there were a lot, several thousand. Now, the point is that these were an army of demons. And the term legion would have brought to a Roman or a Jewish ear a picture of a great number of efficiently organized, highly trained warriors who were an insurmountable strength. This is a presentation of a demonic possession that is far more than what we in our modern Western context would want to simply say is a psychological issue. Like, our tendency would want to say, man, this man is probably just bipolar. There's probably just some psychological issue. And that is not what Mark has given us. Mark is presenting something that is an alien occupation of this man. This is a supernatural force. Rather, this is an army of supernatural forces oppressing this man. And the strength of these demons is clear, because they actually give him supernatural strength. No chain or fetter can bind him. Every shackle is broken to pieces. He wrenches chains apart. This is the strong man who cannot be bound. And now Jesus is confronting him. And Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority over these demons, over the spiritual world. Now, what happens next, right? This would have been really great clickbait material, right? Jesus confronts a man on the seashore. What happens next is remarkable. It really is. It's absolutely fascinating what happens next, because there's this great herd of pigs on the hillside. And the demons don't want to be cast out into nothing, so they say, let us go into these pigs. And so Jesus allows it. Now, this might strike us as odd, but I think there's a reason for it that we'll come to in a moment or two. So these demons enter the pigs, all 2,000 of them, and the pigs go berserk. Right? These pigs go crazy. They begin running around, and they begin to race down the steep embankment towards the sea, and then just pig after pig after pig plunges into the sea and drowns. 2,000 of them. I mean, this must have been something really remarkable to watch. This stampede was conclusive and visible evidence of the authority of Jesus over these demons. Because these demons were no longer in that man, it was clear that they had been removed from the man and placed in these pigs. Mark is still answering the question from the previous passage. Who then is this? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He not only controls the wind and the sea, but he has authority over an entire legion of demons. He commands the spiritual world as well as the physical one. Jesus is the one who can enter into the strong man's house. He can bind him. The untamable demons are tamed. And now he enters into that strong man's house and he can plunder it. All of creation, physical, spiritual, all of creation submits to the authority of Jesus. And this question continues to linger for us. Who then is this? Who is this Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, there's a second response to the authority of Jesus. This comes from the man who was actually possessed. This man comes running to Jesus. He is screaming, and yet he falls down at his feet. There is some sort of inner conflict going on in this man. He's utterly bound and he's controlled by this demon, and yet he comes to Jesus looking for help. There is something that he sees from afar, something in the visage of this man, Jesus, and he thinks, this man can help me. And he comes running to him. He falls down to him. He is literally battling his inner demons. We use that phrase today to talk about people who struggle with temptations, addictions, besetting sins, different kind of unholy desires. We struggle with our inner demons. He was literally struggling with his inner demons. Now, the text tells us he had an unclean spirit. Now, for a Jew in this context, there was nothing worse than being unclean. The Mosaic law was full of rules and regulations to define what was clean and what was unclean. And when someone was unclean, what were the procedures they must go through in order to become clean? Now, added on top of this would be the rabbinical law. And the rabbinical law add layers and layers and layers upon this. So, for example, if a person touched a dead body, they would be unclean for 7 days. And during those 7 days, they would be isolated. They would have to go through purification rites in order to be considered clean. Anyone who came near that unclean person because they had touched the dead, they too would become unclean. Now, on top of this would be rabbinical law. It expanded upon this, and it figured if touching someone who is dead made you unclean, then probably touching the objects related to death would also make you unclean. And so if you touch something like a casket or a burial cloth or a gravestone, or if you went into a cemetery, they'll probably make you unclean too. And so you would have to go through the 7 days and the rites to be made clean. Ceremonial cleanliness was a big and a serious deal. So being possessed by an unclean demon, this was a serious fear of people. The unclean paid a heavy toll for being unclean. This man we come upon, he is unclean in four different ways. First, he has this unclean spirit, which turns out to not just be one, but a whole legion of unclean spirits. Second, he lives among the tombs. Right? He's not just touching the objects related to death, he's living among them. Third, he lived near the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a Greek city, meaning it was Gentile, and the Gentiles were considered unclean. Lastly, he lived near and among people who raised pigs. Pigs were seen as unclean animals. In these four different ways, he would be considered unclean. And with this uncleanness came the violent effects of being possessed. He wailed and he cried out all day and all night. He cut himself with stones. The pain and the agony, the turmoil within his own being created such angst that there thought to be some relief in just cutting himself. Or perhaps he was so dead inside that he just wanted to feel something and resorts to cutting. He was possessed with this wild and uncontrollable superhuman strength. People were afraid of him. They tried to bind him to no effect. Likely, he was the person people always talked about as like the local boogeyman, right? I don't encourage this, but if they were the type of parents that tried to get their children to obey by fear, they would say something like, "You better clean your room or we're going to send you to the man in the tombs." This was the type of reputation this man would have had. With this uncleanness and with this fear he brought to the people, he was always alone, always isolated, always cut off. For who knows how long he never enjoyed conversation with somebody. He never enjoyed relationship with someone. He never enjoyed the touch of another person. Always isolated. The commentaries mentioned that you think of only one other person in all of Scripture who might have had as bad as this man. It was the passage we read earlier of Job. The book of Job gives us chapter after chapter after chapter of how Job loses his wealth, his family, and his health. He is an example of agony and misery, and then he has to deal with all of his friends' bad advice. But Job didn't have to deal with the persistent oppression of a legion of demons who tormented him day and night. This was a picture of a man who was walking misery. Now, it's hard to tell whether this man or the demons initiated the contact with Jesus, but whatever the case, the outcome was the same. Jesus demonstrates his authority over even the spiritual world, and this man's life was profoundly changed. And the people of the area, they come, they want to see what's going on. They hear something about the commotion. They see something remarkable. Verse 15, they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. How had the authority of Jesus impacted this man? For the first time in a long time, he was now in control of his own body. He was now clothed. He was no longer tormented. He was in his right mind. For the first time in a long time, he was now thinking clearly. He was a new man. The power of Jesus had profoundly changed this man for the better. And what was his response? He begged Jesus, "Let me go with you. Let me stay with you. I want to be with you. Don't make me leave your side." He was overwhelmed with the glory and the power and the beauty of Christ. And he was ready to go wherever Jesus went. He was ready to do whatever Jesus told him to do. But Jesus says no. Instead, he tells the man, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so he does. He obeys Jesus. And he goes to the Decapolis and he tells everyone, and everyone who hears his story marvels. And we'll see something of the effect when we get to chapter 7, when Jesus comes back to the area and he enters into the Decapolis, and all of a sudden the crowds of people come and they want to hear and they want to see this Jesus, likely because they've heard of what they did for this man. But there's something important here in this man's response, something that we need to not miss. Jesus instructs him. He says, "Go tell everyone what the Lord has done." And by Lord here, Jesus would mean the divine name. He's speaking of God. Go tell everyone what God has done for you. But look at how the man responds in verse 20. The man went and told everyone. He told them what Jesus had done. This man got it. He understood. He answered the question Mark has been asking, "Who then is this?" And he knew that Jesus is God. He had experienced it firsthand. We shouldn't discount the effects of spiritual forces today. Many of us battle with demons. Perhaps they're not literal. Perhaps they are. But we battle with the oppressive effects of sin. And this sin mars and it distorts the image of God in us. And because of this, we feel isolated. We feel alone. We feel lost in our sin. It continually cries out to us that you are worthless. You are no good. You are unclean. But Jesus comes with his authority. And with that authority, he restores that defaced and distorted image. He restores our lives. This man was the walking dead, living among the tombs. But this is exactly how the Apostle Paul describes you and me in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God in his grace, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." This is what Jesus does in our lives when we repent of our sin and turn to him by faith. Now, there's one other group of people who respond to the authority of Jesus, and I think it's helpful for us to take just a few moments as we finish up to contemplate their reaction and what it means for us. The last group are the herdsmen and the people of the surrounding area. They come out because they probably heard something of the commotion. They hear something of what's going on in this area, of what's happening to this man, and they see him. And when they arrive, they can't believe their mind. This man who couldn't be bound, this man who probably frightened them, this one who screamed all day and night cutting himself, they come and they see him sitting at the foot of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And so when they see this, they celebrate Jesus. They hoist him up on his shoulders. They give him three cheers and they say, "Hooray, Jesus saved this man." Not quite. In fact, it's the exact opposite. They don't celebrate Jesus. They're not grateful for what he has done in saving this man. They're angry and they're afraid and they beg him to leave. Why? Perhaps it was because they were afraid of the power of the demon-possessed man, and they suddenly realized something more powerful had come. There was something even more fearful in front of them. The text tells us that when they see this man clothed and in his right mind, they become afraid. I think this is probably part of the reason. But I think the bigger reason is because they were possessed every bit as much as this man was. This man suffered from demonic possession. But I think the crowd of people suffered from material possession. 2,000 pigs would have been an enormous sum of money. Pig after pig after pig plunging into the sea. Someone, likely that whole group of people, just lost a lot of money. And I think they were furious about this. They were furious because the value of that man's life did not equal what they had lost in those pigs. What's the value of a person's life? What's the value of a life? Even this morning, as I opened up my computer and as I saw some of the news, you see, in Thailand, there people from around the world have come together to try to figure out how to rescue 12 boys and their soccer coach stuck in a flooded cave. No expense is being spared. One diver has already given his life trying to rescue them. And even this morning, as some of them are starting to be brought out, you know the question I never heard asked: how much is this going to cost? What's it going to cost us to get these boys out of the cave, and is it worth it? Because people aren't thinking wrongly. They're thinking, how do we save a life? What is a life worth? It seems in this passage that everyone around this demon-possessed man had grown very comfortable with his status. They had figured out how to operate their business around him. They had figured out how to move on with their life. Perhaps they'd even figure out how to leverage his demon possession to their advantage. And now, the value of seeing him saved was not worth what they lost. It seems in this story that the material possession was even stronger than the demonic possession. I think that's a warning for us. How tight a grip does your stuff have on your heart? Will you miss the glory of the Son of the Most High God because you are unwilling to let go of stuff? If we see Jesus rightly, if we see his authority and his power, if we understand who he is, then we will gladly give up anything. We will pay any price to see a life saved. Who then is this? Who is this man? And what kind of authority does he have over my life? If we see him as he rightly is, if we see him as he rightly is, then we and everyone will understand he has authority over the physical world. He has authority over the spiritual world. He has authority over all that I have. And if we believe this, we will go and we will tell everyone, and they will marvel. Let's pray.